as we ask God's blessing for our lesson.
Our God, we thank you that we can draw near in the name of Christ. We thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for your concern for your own. We pray for Bill on the road. Give him safety and an efficient return after a week of work there. And we pray that you will give us success here as we open our Bibles and meet for worship and study now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we are currently engaged in a study concerning the Bible's teachings about the law of God. And we've landed there because we're working our way through our confession of faith, and this is where we happen to be. And in particular, we've been spending in the last several sessions, we've landed on this part of this doctrine and spent a little extra time here, which is... I should have left room. That Christians who are in Christ and under grace should make use of the law of God. And we are considering specific ways to make use of the law of God as they're summarized in our statement of faith. Christians who have been saved by grace, who are in Christ, who have been saved by the virtue of Christ's doing and performing of the law, ought themselves to make use of the law, doing and performing righteous requirements, its righteous requirements, depending upon the grace of God to enable them to do so and to forgive them when they don't. As we've studied the specific uses of the law of God for the Christian, we should have recognized something as obvious as it is fundamental, which is this: to walk by faith in Christ under grace is not something that we do by intuition. It's not something we do guided by feeling. We don't wait for impressions or hunches or lucky guesses or gut feelings to be our principal guide in our walk with Christ. To walk with Christ is not emotion-driven, Debbie Boone style. You all are too young to know who Debbie Boone is. She's a one-hit wonder. The daughter of Pat Boone. You're all too young to know who Pat Boone was. Anyhow, in 1977, she made us cringe when she sang "You Light Up My Life" and asserted, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." Oh, yes, it can be wrong, Debbie. And oh, yes, it can be, foolish Christian, who thinks it can't be wrong if it feels right. The Christian's guiding question is not, does this feel right, but is this pleasing to God? To live in Christ under grace, walking by faith, is not a matter of just following your heart. I remember when Jason Deutsch aptly pointed out that even NFL coaches understand that it's a very bad game plan if you just tell your players to go onto the field and follow your heart. You're never going to win any games. Rather, enabled by the Holy Spirit, we make use of the Word of God, where God has revealed what is good and pleasing to Him or not, which we are generally putting under the heading of law, where the Word reveals what you ought to do or ought not to do, what you must do or what you must not do according to God. And my ongoing walk of faith in Christ requires that I actively depend on the Holy Spirit to help and enable me to make conscientious use of the law of God. And we've been exploring four of those specific uses. We've covered two of them, and we'll, I think, begin the third one. I'll just remind you, the first one we said, the law is useful to me as a map to inform me of the way of righteousness and that which is good and pleasing to God. We understood this from a variety of scriptures, including Psalm 119, verse 9, and 105. Verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word." Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." It's a map to inform me, go this way and not that way, because this way is the way that's pleasing to God. And we understand it's mapped out in specific commands. It's mapped out in principles. It's mapped out in good examples or bad examples. It's mapped out in more than one way. Second, we considered last time that we ought to make use of the law as a mirror and a probe in a dental chair sense, where we use the law to discover in me remaining sin, to show me my bad heart is still bad, and I still need to keep coming to Christ for forgiveness and to the Holy Spirit to subdue that bad heart and make me more consistent in walking according to the way that pleases God. I still have a bad heart as an influencer in me, in the YouTube sense. It influences my desires, it influences my thoughts, it influences my bad attitudes, my patterns of life, and I must actively oppose it by the Spirit. This kind of pushback against remaining sin is reflected in a prayer that I read in the Valley of Vision. I refer to that book a lot because it's a good one. Page 103, if you want to look it up, where the writer appeals to the Holy Spirit for help, presumably with his Bible open, using the law of God as a mirror and a probe. He says, "O Spirit of God, if you see in me any wrong thing encouraged, any evil desire cherished, any delight that is not my delight, that is not thy delight, any habit that grieves you, any nest of sin in my heart, then grant me the kiss of your forgiveness and teach my feet to walk in the way of your commandments." That's the kind of work we do with the law as a mirror and a probe. We bring it to the Spirit and say, weed out that bad stuff and put me in the right way. Okay, that brings us to uses 3 and 4. I'll just name 3 and 4, and then we'll spend some time beginning to do that. Why do I spend all the time on this? Because this is where everyday Christianity should be occurring, is that inward examination, that inward struggle, that looking to the Spirit. A lot of Christianity happens here. That's what we're not belaboring points that are kind of abstract and only occasionally comes up. This stuff comes up every day of your Christian life, or it should. The third use, well, the third and fourth kind of recognize something about the law of God, and sometimes it uses attached warnings, and sometimes it gives us attached promises. Not always, but occasionally you'll find that when God reveals what we ought to do or ought not to do, He will attach a warning. And at other times, when He tells us what we ought to do or ought not to do, He attaches promises of blessing to those who obey it. The Bible expects us to make use of those attached warnings and those attached promises of blessing. The threats are there to restrain us from proceeding into sin. They are to remind us of what our sin deserves. And they say, don't go there, ever. The promises are meant to comfort us and to encourage us in the way of obedience and to show us that the way of holiness is the way of my happiness. If you want to be happy, go this way. That's what the promises tell us. And we ought to make use of them. Now, when we start attaching warnings and promises to things, people sometimes get a little nervous and start asking questions or raising objections. Let's just recognize the objections, answer them, and move on. Okay, they're not bad. It's fair to ask questions, and this is a question that can get raised. The objections say, well, when you start adding warnings and when you start adding promises, you're kind of like poking the grace of God in the eye, aren't you? If we're saying, I have to be warned of danger, aren't we diminishing the effectiveness of Christ to save me from danger? And if we start adding blessings, aren't we exalting my ability to gain a blessing that Christ has somehow not supplied me? Those are the natures of the objection. The first objection concerns the law's attached threats. It goes something like this. Well, yeah, wait a minute. If Jesus has rescued me from the curse of the law's condemnation for my transgressions, if he has, by his death, received against himself the law's just punishment that I deserve, then why should I ever concern myself with any danger at all? I'm out of danger if I'm in Christ. So I'm not going to fuss with any more warnings about anything. I am bulletproof, right? My salvation is titanium plated. I'm untouchable, so I shouldn't concern myself with any danger. Well, wrong. To use the law's threats to restrain and discourage you from sinning does not disregard or diminish the grace of God or call into question the sufficiency of the work of Christ who bore our sin and the law's condemnation. Rather, to use the threats of the law as an alarm to restrain us from transgression celebrates the grace of God by showing us what our sin deserves, by reminding you the cost that Christ underwent to remove that sin from us, and by reminding us that the way of the transgressor is still hard, and there's affliction and misery awaiting you if you fail to heed the warnings and enter into sin anyway. Even if you're in Christ and under grace, be warned about the badness of sin. Yes, Christ has removed the curse of the law, but be warned and don't go there. You'll never guess where I found this prayer. Valley of Vision, that's right, page 72. There, the prayer pleads, of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite, evangelical meaning Bible-believing hypocrite, who feels he can more safely sin because grace abounds, who gives in to and indulges his lusts, reasoning, well, Christ has cleansed me, hasn't he? Who figures that God can't cast me into hell, for he saved me, right? Who loves Bible preaching and churches and Christians, but hates holy living. That's the kind of hypocrisy that we want to avoid, and that's why we should heed the warnings of the Bible and not worry that they undermine the grace of God. The second objection concerns the promises that are sometimes attached to the law. The objection goes like this. If Jesus has, by his perfect obedience, secured for me my salvation, blessing me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3, then how can the law promise for my obedience any additional blessing that improves on that? That's a fair question. And I would say to use the promises that are attached to the law as an incentive to enthusiastically obey and to find comfort and create an expectation of blessing is not to seek to earn anything by means of law keeping or to call into question the sufficiency of Christ's obedience, rather to use the promises of blessing as an incentive to obey. Recognize that my obedience improves my happiness. That's a blessing. I can improve my happiness by pursuing holiness. Not only that, it might sound wrong, and if it's wrong, delete it from the record, but it improves God's happiness. God is happier with obedient Christians than with disobedient Christians. So God is blessed when we obey as well. We don't earn anything. We aren't saying, well, Christ didn't do enough, so I have got to do this. Not the point. But in the way of holiness, we improve our blessedness and happiness. And if we understand from God's well done, good and faithful slave that he's pleased and blessed, that it improves his blessing too in that sense. Okay, so that's the introduction to 3 and 4. Well, I want to give you an example of warnings attached to the law. You say, well, that's really cool. How does that work in real time? So we'll look at one fairly quickly and then one a little more leisurely, Galatians 5, 16. So what's our topic today? How to use the warnings that are occasionally attached to places where the Word of God reveals to us what God wants us to do or not. That's what we're doing. So in Galatians chapter 5, we'll focus on verses 19 through 20, but verse 16 is kind of where a new idea begins, or a newish idea in the section begins. And I realized as we read it, you'll see here's an example of number 4 of a promise attached to the law. Okay, so we'll see if you can use. We're working on the third use of warnings, but we get a bonus because by reading verse 16, you'll see an example of another one. They look puzzled. I better read it quick. Chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Okay, what does this verse tell us that God wants to do?
Walk by the Spirit.
Thank you, Bill. Walk by the Spirit. Here's God's will for you and me. And this is something we've been talking about. Walking by the Spirit, looking to Him to strengthen and help me to put off sinning and to pursue the way of righteousness. Walk by the Spirit. And there's a promise attached. Here's the fourth use that we aren't talking about today, but here it popped up. It's like Pastor once told the story, I don't know what the context was, of finding antelopes on the roadside in Wyoming. Wasn't that where it was? And Pastor said he had heard they were there, but he'd never seen one. And then at a certain point, he learned how to identify the antelopes by the roadside. And then, I think as the story goes, every time he's driving down the road in Wyoming, look at all those antelopes all over the place. So once he realized there are antelopes out there, and once, I guess, he realized how to identify the antelopes, every time he drove through, antelopes everywhere. Well, I'm pointing out that sometimes we'll find warnings attached to the law and sometimes promises. And here's an antelope right here, a promise attached to the law. And what promise is attached? What expectation is attached here? Right, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you want to make progress against the influence of that bad influencer in you, then walk by the Spirit. That's the point here. Isn't that something? Make use of that promise and do what God wants you. Walking by the Spirit, depending on Him, we are enabled to do what pleases God and to stop doing what is displeasing to Him. That's everyday Christianity. And he goes on, I'll read 17 and 18 quickly, but we aren't going to look at them in detail. It says, for the flesh, here's the internal struggle. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now he gives a list. This is what we are looking at in verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, here's a list. It doesn't really give us an explicit command, but this list implies something about what we ought to do or ought not to do. Would someone like to state what this list tells us not to do? Right. Don't do any of those deeds and walk by the flesh. Don't give in and do this. Don't do this. He gives a long list. He doesn't actually say don't do this, but we all understand that's what we're to take away from it. Don't do these deeds of the flesh. He gives specific examples, but he doesn't limit it to this because he says, and stuff like this too. All these and the other ones that you're familiar with. Don't do these deeds of the flesh. And then he adds a warning to this revelation of law. What's his warning? Well, that's close. He doesn't exactly say you won't, but he says those who do won't. So that's close enough, isn't it? Those who do these things don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty serious warning. And what's the right use of such a warning? This is an obvious question with an obvious answer. Right. Pay attention. Take warning by the warning. What are people sometimes inclined to do when they see a warning? Ignore it. Right. We might hear a car alarm go off today. People probably won't run outside right quick to find the car thief. They'll wonder whose car is that. I hope they go out pretty soon and do it. They don't get very worried about warnings. And in some cases, you don't need to. But in this case, you'd be foolish not to heed the warning or to reason. This would be a foolish way to think through it. Well, look, this is what Galatians 5:21 tells us, but I already read Galatians 3:29, which says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." I think I'm an heir. I don't have to worry about this warning that says people that do these things won't inherit the kingdom. These deeds couldn't represent any danger or threat to me because I belong to Christ and I'm an heir to the kingdom. Well, if you're in Christ, you're an heir of the kingdom, but you should still heed the warning because people that do those things don't inherit the kingdom. When the Bible warns you that something is dangerous, you better believe it and avoid it entirely. When the Bible says there's a minefield there, you ought not to say, well, I'll just tiptoe through with my fingers crossed. You should what? Avoid it entirely. Take heed when the Bible warns you. And stay away. Remember what your sin deserves. It deserves your being excluded from the kingdom of heaven. You're an heir only because Christ endured God's wrath in your place. Take heed, recognizing that straying into sin is always costly and dangerous. Okay. Warning attached to law. That's the point. When you see a warning in your Bible, say, I need to pay attention. That's a quick example Let's look at a little more. Another example in a little more detail. That's in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, one theme of Hebrews, one of the important themes of Hebrews, is hold fast to Christ. He's writing, apparently, to persecuted Jewish Christians. And so he emphasizes the supremely excellent mediator of salvation. The theme is meant to encourage persecuted Christians. You probably are familiar with chapter 1, where the author asserts that God has spoken to us most clearly in the Son, and then he concisely exalts Christ as the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the upholder of all things, the one seated at the right hand of majesty because he made purification of sins and has a much better name and is more excellent than angels. So, you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 3, he addresses his readers. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." He goes on about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That address, calling them holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling, reflects a confidence that he's writing to bona fide, genuine Christian. And then he piles on more of Christ's credentials: apostle, high priest, what else? More worthy of glory than Moses, faithful as a son, and says, consider Jesus, persecuted Christians. And urges us in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, notice how he turns to telling them what they should do, what we're calling law here. Now, here's what you should do. Consider Christ, and as you consider Christ, you faint-hearted, persecuted Christians, this is what you should do. Verse 7 and 8. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Well, what righteous requirement of God is revealed here to us? What duty does God desire us to do? Or, put another way, what serious sinful pitfall should we avoid?
Hardening our hearts.
Right. And to avoid hardening your hearts, the positive command is, today, if this happens, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Good. It's the same lesson we learned last time when we read James chapter 1, verse 21, when we were thinking about the law as a mirror and a probe to discover sin in us. James 1, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, like the man who looked in the mirror and immediately forgot what kind of person he was. If you hear it, if you hear his voice when you read your Bible, if you hear his voice, which you will when it's preached, today, don't harden your hearts. That's the word of law, if you like. That's the revelation that God gives of what we ought to do. The word heard but unheeded hardens a heart. So don't do that. Note it well. And this, by the way, is given to us by way of an example, not so much of the third and fourth use of the law, but of the first one, where we use the law as a map to show us in the way to go. When you hear his word, obey it. Then he gives this extended quote from Psalm 95, attributing the authorship to the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit says, a bad example to bolster his mandate with a historical example recited there. I'm going to read it 7 through 11, the whole thing. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is, he gives a mandate and then he gives a bad example. And we told our children when they were on the soccer field, for example, and they saw a bad example, don't just be frustrated and driven crazy by it, which bad examples can do to you, but learn from bad examples. Well, he's giving a bad example and wants us to learn from it. A negative example from history, the children of Israel, during their 40 years in the wilderness, notice the details provided of this bad example, despite their privileged experience of seeing God's work for 40 years, how did they respond? Verse 8, they provoked him. Verse 9, tried me by testing me. Verse 10, God's exasperation. They always go astray in their hearts. They did not know my ways. Notice how God responded to their hard hearts that always went astray. He was provoked. He was angry and swore that they wouldn't enter into his rest, into the promised land of Canaan. And in fact, they all died in the wilderness and didn't enter. This is a bad example of a shipwreck, where we just see floating debris and no survivors. And God says, learn from the shipwreck. Use the map of God's law to guide you in the way of righteousness and learn from bad examples so you don't repeat them. When you hear his voice, heed it. Don't harden your hearts. But the author's not done. And this is where we're looking. Verses 13 and 14, especially. It says there, but encourage, verse 12 and 13, but take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've all become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It's a two-part command. What are the two parts? There's part in verse 12, and there's a part in verse 13. And to each part, there is attached a warning. First, the command. Command in verse 12 is take care. All right, that's kind of got a warning built into it. The command in verse 13 is encourage one another. Okay, those are straightforward. And then the warnings are attached in my version. I don't know what the other versions say, but there's that signaling word, lest. Do this and this, lest that happen. There's a danger. And the lests mark the warning. What danger does he warn of in verse 12? That's right, unbelief. Lest there should be in any of you a heart of unbelief. And what the unbelief that leads to or is part of falling away from the living God. What warning does he warn of in verse 13?
Hardening.
Having your heart hardened in the fashion of the children of Israel. Take care and encourage one another and be warned of what will happen if you fail to do so. The commands urge us to take care and take evasive action by mutually encouraging one another to prevent our repeating the fatal mistake of the children of Israel. It is not hard to imagine the rationalizations and objections that can come up in face of such a warning. Well, that could never happen to me. He must be referring to some rare and unlikely event among Christians, right? Well, no, if you'll read what he says, take care lest any one of you have the heart of unbelief and the hardened heart. This only happens once in a blue moon. No, he's emphasized, do this as long as it's called today. How long is it going to be called today? I asked myself. That's right, for the rest of our life anyway, and is until the rest of time, until time is done. But this is always a timely command. It's not to address an abstraction that occurs once in a while or in a blue moon, but it's a constant risk to be aware of, and it could happen, as he says, to any one of you. So each one of us, every one of you and I, need to pay attention. Objection number two is, well, this is just a theoretical risk. It's not an actual danger, because we all know our Bibles and we know a good number of proof texts to tell us that Christians are in no danger of falling away from the living God. We know that once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. Well, the Bible offers you a Savior, but it offers you no comfort and provides you no excuse for your unbelief. If you are coddling your heart of unbelief, and if you are fiercely defending your hardened heart, then you're not one who should be taking comfort in the promises of the gospel, but you should be looking to the Savior to solve your unbelief and your hard heart. The Bible doesn't say, well, go ahead and be comforted in Christ in your unbelief. It will do you the favor of warning you to take evasive action and preventive action by encouraging one another day after day. Don't make excuses. When your smoke alarm goes off in your house, your first instinct should not be to take the batteries out with a rationalization, but it should be what? Make sure your house isn't on fire. Well, all right, that's when you get a Bible warning, don't run to some proof text to take the batteries out of it so it'll stop sounding. Instead, look at yourself and say, do I have reason to be alarmed? When your Bible threatens you to avoid danger, recognize it as a kindness of God. If you hear God's word and are lazy to heed and obey, then don't treat this as a make-believe warning of an imaginary danger, like foolish parents do to stir up fear in their children. Well, the boogeyman will get you if you do that. Well, there is no real boogeyman, and they aren't going to be God. So that's foolish to warn them of something that isn't real. Well, this is a real threat. It's not theoretical. If you are in a free fall of falling away from God due to unchecked unbelief and unrepentant disobedience to his word, then don't wave off the warning, reasoning that it couldn't apply to you, since you've always liked to fashion yourself a true Christian. That refers to chapter 3, verse 1. You know, he called us holy brethren with partakers of heavenly calling. Maybe so, but that warning here is to face you with the possibility that instead you're a self-deceived hypocrite. So, this passage illustrates how occasionally God attaches warnings when he reveals the truth. He's told us what he wants to do, what he wants us to do. When we hear his voice, we ought to heed it, not harden our hearts. The attached warning points us to danger, to stay away, and to encourage one another so that it won't happen. We need each other. That's another reason we need to go to church. All right. There are 5 minutes left. I'll point out another quick bonus observation. All right. It's another kind of implied warning. It says, verse 13 and 14, we notice how the word, I'm sorry, verse 12 and 13, we notice how the word lest identified the warnings. I'll suggest to you that in verses 14 and 6, an if identifies kind of an implied warning. Verse 6 and verse 14, at the beginning and at the end, he kind of says the same kind of thing. In verse 6, before this section began, he said, as we read it, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." We're of Christ's house if we hold fast. And then at the end of the section, in verse 14, he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Well, what does verse 6 and verse 14 reveal to us about what we ought to do? Hold fast. Good. It's not really expressed as a command, but it's clear. The point is, hold fast to Christ, hold fast of our confession to Him. And if we do, what can we conclude about ourselves with confidence, according to verse 6? We're of His house. And verse 14, if we do, we're partakers of, what does it say? Partakers of Christ? Okay. All right. It's partakers of what? Is that what it says?
Christ.
All right, good. If we hold fast. The implied warning is, if we don't, what does that mean? If we don't hold fast, we aren't, or if we're not holding fast the way we should be, we need to repent and return to our Savior. If we aren't holding fast, that's a warning that we need to come to Him for forgiveness and for grace to recover. Making use of the warnings in our Bible. That was our lesson today. If you missed it, as some might have, well, we'll try again another time. Your thoughts in the final minute, Charles?
For one thing, there really are evil boogeymen in this world that you don't want to be encountered.
Right.
This all reminds me a little bit of transmission of an automobile. You can't really coast along lazily in neutral without being foolish. You want a forward progress here toward the happiness your counsel.
Right, right. And put your brakes on against warnings. I guess if we want automotive metaphors. Tom?
Yes, Scripture, you do call us to run checks upon ourselves.
For example?
Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?
Good. Good. And the warnings kind of guide that examination, don't they? All right. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to reveal Your righteous way and to warn us against straying, and pray that we'll heed the warnings. Help us today, when we hear Your word, not to harden our hearts, but to unite it with faith and obedience, and give us grace to do that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, if you haven't met Jane, you ought to do so before you leave.